Last week, we looked at the book of Acts to get kind of prelude to, we looked at Acts 18 in detail to kind of get an idea of what Paul was dealing with in the church of Corinth. Remember, Corinth was a famous city. Paul got there around 50 AD, and for hundreds of years prior to Paul's arrival, it was very famous. It was famous for being wealthy because it comes down to this little isthmus area, they call it. It's about a four-mile stretch on the bottom of Greece where you can go around this area. I can't remember the name of the peninsula. It starts with an M, but it's really turbulent, and a lot of times you die if you went around this. Your ship would hit rocks, and it would be really bad news. So people, if they had a small enough boat, would put the boat on rollers, and the men would push the boat across this canal right through Corinth. And so it had a lot of sailor trafficking, and I think right after the Suez Canal was built, they actually built the Corinthian Canal, so they dug right through it. Nero tried to do it, but he ran out of money and wasn't able to finish it. So now you don't have to roll your boat across, of course. You can just go right through it. But back then, and if your boat was too big, you had to unload your boat and reload it into a smaller boat on the other side and continue the journey where the big boat went home. So it had a lot of traffic through it. So lots of people went through Corinth. So it was a wealthy city, very wealthy. There were tons of temples there. A lot of temples still remain to this day. You can go to, you know, Google Corinth, and you'll see a lot of the remains of the temple to Apollos and whatnot. It was also very, very, very pagan. It was a very immoral city. To call someone a Corinthian just meant they were really just licentious, really immoral, drunkard most likely. It was synonymous with that. It wasn't like a compliment to be called a Corinthian. Anytime they did plays back then, someone from Corinth was always depicted as being drunk, almost always. Anytime there was a drunk, you assume that was a Corinthian. So it was a gnarly place as far as that went. So you have this interesting mix of material and wealth with just immorality. Kind of like an old school Las Vegas, in a sense, I guess you could say. So this is where Paul is just feeling led to plant a church. And this is what he's writing to. And in Acts 18, we kind of saw what went on in that church. What was the day-to-day thing? We saw how he was a tent maker, and he met people through the tent-making trade. And then he started a home church, Aquila and Priscilla's house, and that began to develop. And so after about 3 years of being in this area, 1.5 years, sorry, he left to go to Ephesus, and he wrote a letter back to them because he got two letters. He got in response to 1 Corinthians 1:11, he says, "For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you." So someone wrote him from Chloe's household, this lady named Chloe at the church, saying, "Hey, Paul, I wish you could come back or do something to encourage us because there's a lot of contentions in church." And then if you go to 1 Corinthians 7:1, he implies someone else asked him a question, and he was kind of writing to answer this question. It says, "Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me," it could be the same letter from Chloe's household, it could be a new letter, "it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual morality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband." And that goes into Paul's whole spiel on when you're married, you know, it's a good thing, but it's a difficult thing because you can't only be focused on the Lord. You have to be focused on the needs of your spouse. And for him, Paul was most likely married, but when he became, because he was a Pharisee and you had to be, once he became a Christian, his wife probably left him. And so he stayed single because he wanted to be freed up to do everything he needed to do for the Lord. So there was questions asked about marriage, the covenant, what does it mean? And so he's writing to quell the contentions in the church, to explain about marriage, and then to educate and edify the church on the whole. And he did this from Ephesus. Okay, so that in mind, we'll read the first 9 verses, and then we'll pray and break it down. So, "Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him, in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." So we'll explain that. Let's pray first. So God, again, we ask just that you'd help us to understand this. Different people are here who know you, who don't know you, who are curious about you, who could care less about you. God, we pray, Lord, that as we look at your word, God, the Bible says that the word never returns void, God. Romans 10:17 says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, Lord. We pray that you'd increase our faith today. regardless of where we're at, as we just look at it and as I try to explain it. So give me wisdom, and I pray that if there's anything in me that would hinder you from speaking today, God, that you'd remove it, forgive me of it, because we really want to be blessed today, God. So we ask this in your name. Amen. So Paul starts off writing this letter. He says, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. The way we write letters now is different, right? You write, dear so-and-so, and then you end it, sincerely, Michael Smith. Back then, it was different. You started with who was writing it, Paul, and then you talked about what you were writing about. Okay, so it was just an opposite way of writing letters back then, and so that's what Paul's doing. He says, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. The reason he's kind of pointing this out is some of these contentions were probably directed at Paul's authority. They're like, oh, who is this Paul? You know, so what? He spent a year, 18 months here, started the church. He's not here now. And there was all this grumbling about who he was. We see a lot of this, you know, one of Satan's best tactics to kind of squash the church or quench the church's power is to cause division. And so he's writing saying, hey, look, I am an apostle. There's only 13 that we know of. There was 12. Judas fell. He was replaced by Matthias, which makes it 12 again. And Paul, the least of all the apostles, he was the last one. He was part of a unique ministry. Nowadays, you'll hear you'll hear a lot of Pentecostals. They'll call themselves the Apostle Johnny or the Apostle something. It always has a Y at the end, like Mikey or Sammy or something like that. I noticed in Florida, but that era is over. There are no more apostles. There's pastors, there's teachers, there's gifted individuals. But when Paul talks about being an apostle, it's specific. And there's two words you can look at. Apostolos just means a messenger, and apostello, the root word of apostolos, it means to send away. So he is a messenger of God who sent away to tell people about Jesus. And if you really want to know specifically about what his message is all about, you can flip back a couple pages to Acts 26, when Paul's kind of before the council and he's relaying what Jesus had said to him on the road to Damascus. He says what his purpose is. This is what his specific message was. And it's our message as well if you're a Christian to this world. This is what Jesus said to him. He said, Paul, after he's knocked off of his horse and he hears the famous word, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So I said, he's speaking this to the leadership. He says, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Okay, so this is the vision on the road to Damascus. But rise up and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose. And this is what his purpose was. To make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people, often barely, as we know, as well as from the Gentiles, again, often barely, but he still got delivered, to whom I now send you. To open their, this is his purpose, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. That was his goal as a Christian. That was his job. That was his focus. That was his passion. That was all he cared about. And it's ours as well if you're a Christian. It is to open people's eyes to the truth, to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in him. That's our job, to turn people, by the grace of God and strength of God, from darkness to light. It is not always easy. If you have children, you want to wake them up. What do? A lot of times you turn on the light. What do? Well, if they're naughty, they get back up and they turn the light back off and they go back to bed, right? If they're good, you know, that they rub the old eyes, get a little groggy, and they wake up, and usually they go on their way. Very rarely do you wake, say if you get up at 5 in the morning, you don't usually wake up someone and keep the lights off, right? You turn them on. And often that's a response. Sometimes the lights are on. You really see that, wow, I see the validity of Scripture. I see what the Bible is saying is true. I see your lifestyle as being peculiar to me. The way you operate is different. This is a non-Christian's perspective. The fruit of the Spirit, the love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control, all the things that should embody a Christian to make us different from the world. I like that about you. And then you share with them, well, it's because of Jesus, and he came to die for you. He came to replace your sin with his perfection. That's why he died on the cross. He took your whipping, if you will. And if you accept him, there's no longer, God doesn't see you as a sinner anymore. He sees you as perfect. Some people, it's like, whoa, I never knew that. That is awesome. And they want to receive it on the spot. Others are like, that is stupid. Forget that. I don't want to do that. I don't want anything to do with the Bible, your weird religion. You, I think you're weird. You know, you're peculiar in a different kind of way. And they want nothing to do with it. Those are just the two responses. And God's given us a choice to accept it or to reject it. And a Christian's job, your job isn't to so much make people become Christians. You don't want to drag people, you know, kicking and screaming to the kingdom. That's God's job. You present the truth. You live the truth. you consistently do that, and people make up their own mind about it. You know, God doesn't force anyone to become a Christian. He gives you the choice to do it, and we convey that choice. But it needs to be clear. If we're in darkness, if we're in sin, then how can you point someone to light if you're in darkness yourself? So we need to be in the light as he's in the light, so we can point people to the light. And that was Paul's apostolic ministry. That's what he did. So Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. Now, this is interesting. The last time we read about Sosthenes was last week in Acts 18, and he was getting beat up when we last left off, right? Remember, the Greeks were mad that the Jews were even bothering them with this Paul guy. He's like, look, Gallio was like, look, this is your own law. These are your own matters. I don't care about guys, a Christian or Jewish or whatever. Deal with it yourself. And to prove his point, Greeks beat up the synagogue leader. Crispus was the synagogue leader. He got saved, so he's not in the synagogue anymore. He's hanging out with Paul. A guy named Sosthenes replaced him, and poor Sosthenes is the one that gets beat up by these Greeks. And that was where we left off. It's kind of a bummer. We left on the note.